You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. If you have them open to Acts chapter 1, you can just put your finger there and hold that spot. We'll begin the reading this morning in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we'll begin reading in verse 44 and just read to the end of the chapter before looking at the opening words of Acts. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And in Acts chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In one way, we are beginning a new series this morning in that we are beginning to look at the book of Acts together. Yet in another way, it is only a continuation of the last series that we looked at, finishing early last month, the Gospel of Luke. There's a bit of a different theme between the two books. There is a separation. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But for this morning, to summarize the book of Acts, I think we could summarize it in this way: the ascension of Jesus and the mission of the church. So I've titled the sermon, "Mission and Ascension." You probably have the title of the book in your Bibles as the Acts of the Apostles. Some have suggested it's not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Where the Acts of the Apostles probably is an overemphasis on man and what the apostles actually accomplished, the Acts of the Holy Spirit at the same time could be a bit of an overemphasis on the divine and the work of God to the neglect of the responsibility of man that we see throughout this book. What we do know is that there is a theme promoted here from Luke, this book's author. And it is the unstoppable spread of the word, the unstoppable spread of the gospel, and the strengthening of the local church, even or especially in the midst of opposition and persecution. So we see the gospel spreading throughout the world, and we see churches being established and strengthened. This is what Jesus had promised in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It's as if Luke is recording the early events of Christian history to display the initial victory that Christ claimed when he said, I will build my church. The book of Acts puts on display the initial victory. And if you want further evidence of that victory, our gathering here this morning serves us well. In looking this morning at Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses anyway, I want to look at three particular things. First, what Luke says concerning the kingdom, how Luke clarifies the kingdom using the words of Christ, and the promise of the coming kingdom. Concerning the kingdom, clarifying the kingdom, and the coming kingdom. As I mentioned, this is a bit of a continuation of Luke's gospel. Listen as I read the introduction to the gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And then the final few verses of Luke's gospel that we noticed in our reading. And he led them out. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then the introduction to Acts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. There are multiple evidences here that what Luke has in mind is a full volume, a full work of the life and times of Jesus Christ. This former account that he mentions, unquestionably referring to the Gospel of Luke, he addresses both of them to Theophilus. He mentions John the Baptist here. He had emphasized John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. The ascension at the end of Luke, at the beginning of Acts, is an overlap. This waiting, recorded in Luke chapter 24, waiting to be my witnesses, both in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. For Luke, the author that we're considering here, the compilation of Acts is not some sort of appendix to his gospel account. It's not an afterthought. It's not even a follow-up. It is his volume 2, we might say, of the continuing work of Jesus Christ. In fact, oftentimes in antiquity, in days of old, it was common for the introduction of a two-part series to serve as the introduction for both. We just read Luke chapter 1. I read it aloud, and Luke says that he's writing this thing, and he's writing this work in consecutive order so that we might know the things that are true. There is crystal clear unity and continuity between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the church, especially the beginnings of the church. The first five verses here that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1 serve as a sufficient general overview of the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24. The beginning of the church is what Jesus did and taught in the Gospel of Luke. And the continuation of Christ's work is what's recorded for us in the book of Acts. The church, therefore, is the necessary outcome of the life and works of Jesus. There's a connection here. When Jesus came, he came with a purpose. He came teaching and accomplishing certain things that would give way to the church, to his people. Luke didn't write his two volumes with volume one being about Jesus and volume two being about the church. That's oftentimes the way that we think about these books. Rather, Luke wrote his first volume, the gospel, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's what he says here in Acts chapter 1. And he wrote his second volume, the book of Acts, about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. It's the beginning of the works and teachings of Jesus in Luke, and it's the continuation of his works and his teaching in the book of Acts. The ministry of Jesus on earth, recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, was accomplished publicly and personally. But the ongoing ministry of Jesus, which happens in heaven, is accomplished by his Spirit through his disciples here on earth among us. So a better title, assuming that the titles of these books are not inspired, which is a right assumption, a continuation of the words and deeds of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through his disciples. That's what we're going to spend the next several Sunday mornings looking at. A continuation of the words and works of Jesus Christ by his Spirit through his disciples, particularly through his apostles. Now, for us to understand the book of Acts in this way, this determines for us at least one aspect of our doctrine of Jesus Christ. In order to understand it as a continuation of his works and his words, we have to believe that he is the historical Jesus who lived and the contemporary Jesus who lives. He is both and. He came and he lived. He died, he was raised again, he ascended on high, and he lives forevermore. The ministry that Jesus began on earth continues through his Spirit on the pages recorded for us in the book of Acts. Not only that, the ministry of Jesus that began on earth continues even among us in our day. And the dividing point between these two volumes is the ascension of Christ. That's where Luke leaves the gospel off, at the ascension, and that's right where he begins again. The ascension is important, so important that Luke refers to it three different times. In chapter 24, verse 51 of his gospel, here in verse 2 of Acts chapter 1, until the day when he was taken up, and then again in verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up. The ascension of Jesus is important. But even more important, especially for our sakes this morning, was the teaching of Christ that preceded his being taken up. If the ascension is important, and then when we have recorded for us that Christ actually taught right before this miraculous event of him ascending into heaven, enveloped in glory as he's being taken up, then his teaching is worth us considering. We saw in Luke the words that were recorded for us. I'm sending forth the promise of my Father. You're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power. You are witnesses of these things. You are going to proclaim to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, about me. And then again, in Acts, our text this morning, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So first, I mentioned that we want to look at Luke's words concerning the kingdom. That's the way he phrases it at the end of verse 3. Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And here in this brief introduction, we have a general summary, an overview of what Christ has been teaching and about what he is going to continue accomplishing. The emphasis is primarily this: Jesus is alive and the Holy Spirit is coming. These are two massive pillars that Luke is laying for us here in the beginning of this book. The first account about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. This is evident all the way through the Gospel of Luke. We see him in chapter 4 as a great example. He's teaching. He opens up the scroll. He reads from Isaiah 61. And moments later, he's healing the sick. He's teaching. He's doing. Calvin, the great French reformer, called this a holy knot. His life matched his message. He continued both teaching and doing all the days of his life. The message of Jesus was confirmed by the life of Jesus. There was no contradiction there. And what Luke is emphasizing here is that those things that Jesus began to do and teach, he's going to continue to do and teach. Not only through the book of Acts and his apostles, but through his church and all of his followers. He taught and did these things until he was taken up, until this divine act of God's vindication of Christ placed him in absolute reign and authority at his right hand. We see this come out in Peter's famous sermon. If you turn a page over and look at verse 32, of chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ came and he lived and he died and he was raised again and he ascended on high. Luke is going out of his way to emphasize that this risen, living Christ is still ruling and reigning, though he isn't presently here on earth. His ministry remains the same. He is teaching and doing, though by other methods. And he chose to do it initially through the method of the apostles whom he, verse 2, had chosen. The apostles were apostles based solely on the choosing of Jesus. And again, he nails down this point that Jesus is alive. Verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days after they had watched him bleed and die. They kept seeing him, these intermittent appearances which were repeated in regular succession, giving absolute evidence that death had not just been survived, but it had been undone, completely undone. So much so that Jesus Christ then becomes the theme of the preaching of the early church. He's the primary preacher in the Gospel of Luke. And the major change as we move into the preaching in the book of Acts is that he himself is not doing the preaching. He's the object. He's the theme of all the preaching. Everything is about him, about his life and his death and his resurrection and his return. He's the theme of the Gospel of Luke. And I trust that we'll see in the coming weeks together that he's the theme of the book of Acts as well. In fact, using his own words from Luke 24 that we noticed in the reading, he's the theme of the books of Moses and of the Psalms and of the prophets. It's about him. And this one whom all the scriptures are about is saying here to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the promised Spirit. He doesn't just say wait for the Spirit, but he makes a comparison here that's helpful. This Spirit, this Holy Spirit that is coming, this Spirit baptism that you are about to undergo is exponentially better than John's baptism. Not only is it better than John's water baptism that he's making the comparison to, it's better than my physical presence with you. Which is difficult for us to fathom, but imagine those disciples who had grown to love this man. They had walked with him day in and day out. They had eaten with him. They had watched him. They had listened to him. They had mourned with him. And he told them moments, days before his death, it is to your advantage that I go away. How could it be? The greatest one who's ever lived is saying, it's better for you if I leave. I have to go away. And it's to your advantage. You will be better off. We see this beginning to come to fruition, these promises that Christ has made here in the beginning of Acts. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not in Acts chapter 2 yet. Most of us are familiar to some degree with Acts chapter 2 and what happens there. And any honest reading of Acts chapter 2 evidences far more than a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit or a splashing of the Holy Spirit or even a soaking of the Holy Spirit. There's no question that these men in Acts chapter 2 were fully immersed by the Holy Spirit. That's the comparison Luke's making here. It's with John's water baptism. Jesus had spoken in John's gospel, John the Apostle, four different times about the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapters 15 and 16. Again, noting and emphasizing, I must go away. He knows what's around the horizon, on the horizon for him, what's just around the corner at the end of the week. He knew what he was facing. The departure of Jesus would be compensated, overly compensated, by the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Christ's physical presence is replaced and even superseded, according to his own words, by his spiritual presence in the person and power of the Spirit. Wait for the coming of the Spirit. This is as difficult for us to get our minds around. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity who has existed for all times. And Christ is talking about him coming. But he's eternal. He's infinite. He's always been. Which means we have to, in some measure, see this as a distinction of category. It's not just something more. There's not just more of the Spirit that's going to show up on the scene, but it's something altogether different. Let's think about it with this comparison. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, existed for all of eternity. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was active in the Old Testament. But when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is active to another degree through the incarnation. And still again, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is active in a whole different way after the ascension. Now, thinking about the Spirit that this Christ is promising, the third person of the Trinity, he too has existed for all of eternity. He too is active in the Old Testament. But he was active in a different way on the pages of our Gospels in the life of our Lord than he had been previously in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is promising here is what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. He will be active to another degree altogether during the age of the church, both initially and continually. There's a transition happening here at the beginning of Acts. As Jesus ascends on high and he sends the Spirit into the church, establishing it, giving to it as its primary task to faithfully represent God by being witnesses for the work of God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's our task, to faithfully represent our Father by being his witnesses regarding the work of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. It's mandated by Jesus Christ, directed from the throne of God by Jesus Christ, through the apostles initially, all followers eventually of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Those are a couple of things that Luke introduces his book with concerning the kingdom. And after he states these things concerning the kingdom, he has to clarify the kingdom. Because though these disciples and apostles were good guys, they unfortunately stayed confused most of the time. Verses 6 through 8, clarifying the kingdom of Christ. First, clarifying the calendar, and then communicating the commission. Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's the question. This talk about a kingdom. Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? One theologian and commentator rightly said regarding this question, there are as many errors in this question as words. Right? The verb, restore, wrong. The noun, Israel, wrong. The adverbial clause, at this time, wrong. They all reveal an immense doctrinal confusion within the disciples. Are you going to restore? They have in mind a political restoration. That's what they were looking for. Still distracted by the hyper-religious Jews of their day. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They had a narrow-minded nationalistic approach to the kingdom. Are you going to do it now, at this time? They had an immediate understanding of the kingdom, which was wrong. The kingdom of God is not territorial. The kingdom of God is spiritual. But it's important for us to understand that though it is spiritual, this does not mean it's only somehow heavenly. It is spiritual and it exists here on earth, in and among us. We, if we belong to him, are part of this kingdom. Not only is it not territorial, it's not national. It is international, intercontinental. In Christ's kingdom, a narrow nationalism is not accepted. It's an impossibility. And not only that, the kingdom of God is not immediate. It's not at this time. It's gradual. It expands to the end of earth, to the end of time. And when those two ends come together, then the true end will come. This is an expansion, this expansion that Luke is proclaiming here, that he's talking about, recording for us, that Jesus is proclaiming to his disciples. It's an expansion of Christ's kingdom. It is not an expansion of Jewish territory. It's a mission to the world that he's attempting to get through to his disciples. But this confusion and uncertainty continues to mark their thoughts concerning this promise from Christ. They're not thinking in missional terms. I mean, you have to remember, a couple of months prior, these guys had, for the most part, had given up on everything. They had spent 3 years with Christ. They were impressed. They wanted to follow him. They thought he was the Messiah. They were completely convinced. Even after he had died, was buried, and rose again, and appeared to them on a number of times, still we see recorded for us in John chapter 21, where Peter and the others, they just throw it all in and go back fishing, giving up on Christ being the Messiah. These disciples, though Christ came to them, reeled them back in, if you will. They're still not thinking in the missional terms of Christ and his kingdom. They're still thinking narrow and nationalistic. We have to understand, and this text is very helpful, that Christianity is not simply a moral outlook applied to politics. It should be, when we see this happening in Christ's disciples, it should be both surprising and encouraging to see them getting things so wrong at this point. Surprising because we see that they've spent so much time at the feet of Jesus. They've watched him up close and personal. They've watched him in communion with his heavenly Father. They've seen someone who hanged on a cross and died, was buried for 3 days, and they've seen him alive again. And yet still, they're so confused about his plan and his mission for their life. So it is surprising, but should also be encouraging because we, like them, are often so slow to learn. It doesn't excuse our slowness, but it ought to encourage us to not be so slow and to eventually learn by spending time with him, considering what he actually says, and not being overcome with the wrong presuppositions of our culture, even the cultural Christianity that we're a part of. Speculations like these of the apostles, the speculations about Christ's about Christ's return continue even in our day. And when these speculations pop up here and there, and sometimes it seems like everywhere, it is evidence of a deficient grasp of the scope of the gospel. Within the gospel of Jesus Christ, within God's plan for his church, there is no place for fanciful thinking or apocalyptic speculation. Jesus clarifies the calendar here, squelching any type of eschatological curiosity. And he does so by issuing a call, a commission. Verses 7 and 8. This is his answer to their question, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Here's the answer. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. A comforting promise is given along with the reply regarding the negative answer about Christ establishing an earthly temporal political kingdom. No, that's not what he's doing. That's not what I'm doing, is what Jesus says. But here's what I am doing. I'm sending my Spirit. You can almost hear him saying, and you may recall, we discussed this in the upper room discourse. I'm sending him. And he's going to be it will be a powerful coming. And you'll go and you'll be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even beyond. You'll be a witness. Because of the objective establishment of facts that exists within you because you've seen me, because you've listened and been taught. There's verifiable observation that you have. Therefore, you are an apostle. You are a witness. You're being sent out to tell about me and what I've done and the forgiveness of sin that's available for those who repent and believe. The apostles' life experiences qualify them as witnesses. But that's insufficient. Merely having experiences objectively is insufficient. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit that will give them the boldness to articulate their experiences with power that will be effectual. And this promise for empowerment that Jesus is making here is an evangelical power. It has to do with the proclamation of the gospel, with lives being altered, with neighborhoods, communities, and villages being changed, with a church being established. It is in no way nationalistic or political. So with this tinge of rebuke from Jesus, it's not for you to know times or epochs. There is a large dose of assurance from Jesus. You're going to be clothed with power to accomplish the work that I've given you. The priority for the church until Christ returns is to serve as a witness for Christ to the whole world. A primary reason for the church's existence is to serve as a witness for Christ everywhere. We might say it this way. There's a lot of talk in our day about the mission of the church, or a church having a mission or being on mission with Jesus, unfortunately. I'm not sure why that phrase bothers me. But anyway, the church doesn't simply have a mission. We don't simply have a mission. The church is a mission. We're the mission of Christ. He has planted us here to proclaim Him. And if we're unconvinced of that, just take a reading. An hour and a half this afternoon will get you through the book of Acts. Almost a third of it is preaching. It's proclamation about who Christ is and what the gospel is and why we need the gospel and how we don't deserve it. It's this commission of the proclamation of the gospel that is the last thing that is on the lips of Christ. The last thing he does and teaches before departing hits his, hence its both initial importance and its lasting importance. Acts chapter 1, we might say, is the passing of a mantle. Not completely unlike Elijah to Elisha, from Jesus to his church. We're carrying on the mission of Christ to proclaim the good news of salvation for sinners. Jesus clarifies the coming of the kingdom. And it's honed in a bit more in the last three verses of this section. In case the timing isn't completely secure in our minds, it is evident that our responsibility as believers in Christ, as a church, is to witness until Christ returns. Our responsibility is to do what God has called us to do until Christ returns. Now is the time. Look at verse 11. They also said, these are the angels who appear after Jesus has been called up on a cloud. Men of Galilee, or literally, men, Galileans, listen, why are you standing looking into the sky? The time is now. You have a job to do. He's coming back. He's just given you a mission, a commission to accomplish. Why are you standing and looking? And the promise, the confidence regarding the consummation of the kingdom. You've watched him go. As glorious and miraculous as the departure was, so will the return be. How did he go? He was lifted up, verse 9, while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Time and again throughout the scriptures, we see the manifestation of the glory of God in a cloud. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And then even in the transfiguration, while Peter was talking, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The promise that Christ is coming back is a glorious promise. He left in glory. He ascended in a glorious fashion, and the return will be just as glorious. Now, in conclusion, just a couple of takeaways that should benefit us as a local body. The church, any church, anywhere, for all time, will never be left to act in its own strength. Jesus promised here, "I'm going to give you my spirit." and I'm not going to take it back. I'm giving you my spirit until I come again. The church, we will forever be enabled by the Spirit of Christ to follow the clear teachings of Christ. We aren't left to ourselves. There are two particular errors noted here in the disciples of Jesus that we must be willing to learn from. First, the disciples were looking for a political utopia. We may just say an earthly utopia. That's what they're looking for. Are you going to establish the kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel now? They're looking for an earthly utopia. That's initially. But then in the end, they're standing all mesmerized after Christ has departed. They're looking for heavenly euphoria. Drastically different extremes in a matter of moments. Extremes that that often affect us as well. John Stott summarized it this way: false activism on the one hand, with looking for an earthly utopia, a false pietism on the other hand, searching for a heavenly euphoria. What is the remedy to keep us out of these two extreme ditches of earthly utopia or heavenly euphoria? Is recognizing that here Christ is giving us a responsibility to witness. He's called us not to stand and gaze until he returns. He's called us to be busy about accomplishing his work, his will, his mission for our lives. And he hasn't left us to ourselves. He's promised, he did promise, and we see it fulfilled, the coming of the Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ that's better than the physical presence of Jesus himself. If we remember the order of the things that are happening here, it may serve to help us stay focused on the task that is before us. The ascension of Jesus, Pentecost, the mission of the church, the parousia, the returning of Christ. So the departing of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, the going out of the bride of Christ, and the returning of Christ. So we're not living outside of time here. We don't see these things all happening in our lifetime. We live in one particular area. Christ has departed. He has been raised on high. The Spirit has come. And we are living during the time of the going out of the bride of Christ to proclaim the glad tidings of the gospel, to preach the good news of salvation to the lost until Christ returns. And if we keep this in mind, it will keep us from wrongly assuming that there will be some type of earthly utopia set up, or wrongly assuming that there'll be a heavenly euphoria existing around us. In fact, what the angel said to Christ's disciples that day should continue ringing in our ears. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? He's been taken up into heaven. He's going to come back in just the same way that you watched him go. Don't be a sky watcher. Don't be a prophecy monger. Don't be a date setter. Don't be an idle gazer. True gazing at the glory of Christ results in us going and telling people about that glory. It's impossible for us to sit honestly at any length whatsoever and see the true glory that belongs to him and to not desire to spread it, to proclaim it, to preach it, to live in light of it. So may God help us to be witnesses, to be a witness of Jesus, whom God sent into the world to rescue sinners, and to do so by the power of his Spirit in and among us. It's a wonderful and glorious truth that though the command seems impossible, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that we have been given the ability and the power to do so. God himself, based on the work of his wonderful Son, through the power of his Spirit, who is one with him in essence, has been granted to us to accomplish this seemingly insurmountable feat. May God help us to be witnesses of the glory of Christ and of the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for redemption that is ours in Christ, and we thank you for ongoing sanctification that you accomplish through your Spirit. God, we thank you that we are evidence of you not only sending your Son and crushing him and raising him from the dead and him ascending on high, but we are ongoing evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today. God, we pray that your Spirit would continue working even now in our hearts, turning hearts towards Jesus, removing hard hearts, replacing them with soft hearts, and conforming all of us to the image of Jesus. God, give us soft, pliable, conformable hearts, that we might be witnesses for our great King, ambassadors for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. God, we thank you that we don't have to depend on our feeble efforts, but you've provided yourself in the person and power of your Spirit as we seek to proclaim the good news of our Lord. Aid us in Jesus' matchless name, we ask. Amen.